Well, good morning again, church. Let's gather back. Let's grab a spot to sit down. I would love to get into our Bible study this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a few verses in Matthew chapter 4 to get a running start into the scripture that is in front of us today. So if you want to finish grabbing some coffee and some snacks and come grab a seat. We want to get started into our Bible study, and I love to just pray before we do this. Father, we come before you now, God, and with a very purposeful mindset, we're going to open your word, and we want your word, God, which is living and active, to speak to our hearts. And so, God, as I've just been stirring over some of this and how much you've been communicating to me, God, and changing and shaping my heart all week, Father, I just pray that you would, God, just anoint my lips to teach your word to your people in a such a way that you've been teaching it to me. Father, just may it imprint upon all of our hearts and lives. God, may it impact us today. May we not be the same people that we were when we walked in this door. God, just shine your light. Holy Spirit, speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got to tell you, as we get back to the book of Matthew this morning, we are really, for real, starting one of the most powerful sections of Scripture in the entire Bible. And you know, I love it all, right? It's all exciting. It's all awesome. But I really mean it. This Sermon on the Mount that we're getting ready to start in chapter 5, these red letters that are from Jesus himself, these are some of the greatest words that we could have contained in the Scripture for us. I think it's just absolutely remarkable that Jesus would come and give us this wisdom, this knowledge, speak to us. So this is without question the greatest sermon that has ever been taught, ever been preached, because it's the greatest teacher, Jesus, who's the one who's teaching and preaching this message. So it's incredible stuff. And because of that, I want us to take some time. It's going to take us a little bit of time to work through the next three chapters. So while this is just one sermon over chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's going to take me a few sermons to get through it all. So I ask for your grace and patience there. But I want to look at this Sermon on the Mount kind of like a series within a series. The whole essence of the book of Matthew, we've been looking at it with the series titled Just Jesus. And that is because we'll see Matthew in chapter 9, and we'll see that he is a tax collector, and he wants nothing to do with the religiosity of the day. He wants just Jesus. And that's my heart. I know that's many of your hearts. We don't want the religiosity of this day. We don't want cold, dead religion. We just want Jesus. We want the true and living God, and we want to have a relationship as a disciple. So that's still our overall theme. But within this series in a series, I want us to look at the Sermon on the Mount with a kingdom view in mind. Because that's really what Jesus is showing us here. This is the kingdom view. This is the way the people in the kingdom are to live. This is the way the people in the kingdom are to act. So we're going to see that. That's going to be something we'll see, and I want us to kind of have a focus on that, because this Sermon on the Mount really is where we get to hear and read and study the very message that Jesus came to preach and teach to his people. We'll look back at the verses, but when you think back at verses like Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, where Matthew tells us that Jesus is teaching in all their synagogues, I mean, don't you kind of want to know, what was he teaching? What was the message? We're going to see it. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Or when he's going all throughout the area and he's preaching the kingdom. We say, well, what's he preaching? What does it mean to preach the kingdom? What was that message? We're going to see it. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. So we get to see all these things, read them, hear them, study them. That's where we're going to go. Now, the next three chapters, though, do kind of put a focus on that. This is the kingdom view. Now, one question I want to answer before we get into the text is, who is the Sermon on the Mount to? Right, there's kind of some debate about that. Is it to disciples? Is it to the masses? Is it to everyone? Or is it just to the believer in Jesus? And I want to look at this very contextually and say, this is not an evangelistic tool. All right, the Sermon on the Mount is not the message that Jesus came to bring to the unbelieving masses. You remember the message that he brought to the unbelieving masses? The same message John the Baptist brought. You remember what it was? Repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That's the message to the unbelieving world. Repent. Change your mind. Change your direction. Change your heart, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the King. So that was the message. So this message is to disciples, those who have responded to the message that John the Baptist and then Jesus brought to the masses, those who have repented, changed their minds. We'll look at this again in context, but to see all these multitudes of people in the region of Galilee, the same region where John the Baptist was doing his ministry, the same region where Jesus first goes, it's to those people who have responded. And they're coming to Jesus. They're engaging in his teaching, hearing what he's preaching. They're being healed by him. Well, again, we'll look at this in a minute. So this is to disciples. Now listen, it's not only to the 12 disciples. We're going to see that it's also to all disciples. All those who believe that Jesus is Lord. All those who are seeking to follow them today. All those who are here. Anyone who's here who is a Christian. Man, woman, or child, if you're a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, this sermon is for you. This kingdom view is for everyone who desires to follow Jesus. So with that in mind, let's look at some of this. This is only going to be part one of this kingdom view this morning. The first 12 verses of chapter 5 are primarily what we call the Beatitudes. Somewhere down the line in church history, someone decided, well, we ought to call these the Beatitudes. Jesus didn't call them the Beatitudes, but it is stuck. And it's a great name, because this is who we should be. And this is the attitude we should have if we are a disciple of Jesus. So that's why it's stuck. And we're going to talk about some of those things too. But with this in mind, let's get some context. Pick this back up with me. Chapter 4, verse 23. Let's get a running start on what is happening. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed Jesus from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So let's just pick this up here. What I want us to know is when Jesus does his earthly ministry, the time that Jesus is doing ministry in the region of Israel during this time period that the Gospel of Matthew is recorded, it's approximately 3.5 years of ministry. Now we can take those 3.5 years and we can divide them up into three different parts. Part one of Jesus' ministry is known as the obscure part of Jesus' ministry. We saw that. We saw Jesus get baptized. He goes public. That's when the Spirit comes upon him. That's where God proclaims from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus goes in the power of the Holy Spirit to the Mount of Temptation, where he stands firm, never giving in to the temptation that the devil himself was levying against him. And then he goes throughout the region. He's doing ministry. He's in the public sphere, but he's not well known yet. It's the year of obscurity in Jesus' ministry. But that leads to what we just read about here. Year two is the year of Jesus' popularity. And when I say popularity, Jesus' ministry has absolutely exploded here. I want you to picture masses and multitudes of people, a sea of people, upwards of 10 to 15,000 people are traveling up to 100 miles by foot just to see Jesus, the Son of God, to hear the message or to be healed by him. And just picture the crowd. We've got epileptics and paralytics and demon-possessed people. They're being healed. They're being touched in such a way by the God-man, by Jesus, the Son of God, that their lives are forever changed. And now they're pressing into Jesus. They're telling other people, "You need to come to Jesus. You need to be healed. He's able to do that." So just picture, just masses of people are following Jesus. This is the peak of his popularity. Now that will lead to the third and final part of Jesus' earthly ministry, which is known as the time of opposition. Because of the incredible popularity Jesus is going to have here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the spiritual elite in Jerusalem are going to be jealous of him. And they're going to seek to quiet his ministry, seek to deface him, defraud him, seek to show that he's really not authentic, he's not the Messiah. That will lead all the way to Jesus going to the cross. But this is where we're at in the peak of Jesus' popularity. He's got all these people who are coming and following. And again, look at verse 5. Don't miss this part. I love this. Verse 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain." There's a direct correlation from Jesus seeing the people to him leading into the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to see. Again, I want us to just note this. There will be a time in a few more chapters in the Gospel of Matthew where the same kind of thing is going to happen. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 says, "But when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." So I just want you to picture this scene, right? Masses of people are following Jesus at this point. But Jesus didn't come just so people would trail behind him. Masses of people have been saved. They've been healed. They've been delivered from that oppressive physical ailment or spiritual ailment that they have. But that's not the only reason why Jesus came. He came to be a shepherd over their very souls, to guide them and lead them and teach them. So in a very similar capacity, some of the same multitudes that Jesus sees here in Matthew 9:36, maybe the same multitudes he's seeing right here in Matthew chapter 5, but just notice that he sees them. He notices them and he responds with compassion because they are like sheep scattered without a shepherd. That's what's leading up to this moment on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to start teaching them about the kingdom. So note that. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated with his disciples, and they came to him." So again, we see that the 12 disciples are going to come, and they're here. Luke's gospel shows us more of a chronological order of the events that take place in Jesus' ministry, where Matthew's kind of hitting some important topics along the way, not so much in chronological order. So by this time, according to Luke's gospel, we know the 12 disciples have been called. They've been asked to come and follow Jesus. They've responded, so they're here. But I want you to look back again, see that word multitudes in chapter 5, verse 1. The multitudes are seeing Jesus go up on the mountain. Now the multitudes are there before the sermon begins. Flip over with me to chapter 7, verse 28. Love hearing pages turning. Chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching." That word in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, for "the people," is the same exact Greek word that Matthew uses in chapter 5, verse 1 for multitudes. They're there at the beginning, they're there at the end. What is my point here? This message is for all disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not just for the 12. Have you ever heard it's taught only for the 12? That's not true. It's for all disciples. The multitudes are here, and they are astonished at his teaching. Now, again, when I've said it's for disciples, that's what I mean. Now, are there some people who are here that are not disciples? Well, probably. There are probably some who think they're following Jesus but haven't. But the point is, this is Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of heaven and what it's like. And that's something we want to grasp a hold of. This is the kingdom view. This is who we want to be. This is the attitude we want to have as disciples of Jesus. So check this out. Verse 2 says, "Then Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That is the Beatitudes. That's what we know as the Beatitudes. And these things are amazing. These truths are incredible. I want you to notice a couple things about these. Notice the pattern. Notice the reality. This is a condition of the heart. This is an attitude. And this is what it translates. This is the reward or the reality now and into eternity. They're a beautiful statement. And just again, picture Jesus teaching with all the authority that Jesus has the reality of these things. It's amazing. I'm so grateful that we have these right from the Lord's lips here. But I want to point out one more thing before we break this down. 9 different times in the 12 verses that we just read, Jesus uses the word blessed or blessed here. Now, this is a word we're all probably pretty familiar with, right? I mean, this word is thrown around all over in our culture by Christians and non-Christians alike. I mean, we often look at it as I'm in a season of blessing. I'm receiving something that is really good and it makes me happy, so I'm hashtag blessed. I got a new job, I'm blessed. I got a raise, a new child brought into the family. Whatever the case may be, we say, this happened to me and I'm blessed. God is pouring out his blessings upon me. And listen, God does do that. God is a great God. He's a good father and he pours out blessings upon his people. We are blessed. And God does. He pours out his blessings upon the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God blesses people. He just blesses because that is who God is. But listen, that is not what this word means. That's not what's happening here. When we think blessed or blessed here, don't think about a blessing being poured out. If God were speaking of a blessing being poured out, he would have used a completely different Greek word here. But the word that he uses, the condition that he uses, listen, it means someone who is in a desirable position already. It's someone who is blessed. They are blessed already. They're not being blessed. They're not doing something to be blessed. The very condition of their attitude and heart is the blessing. Having this mindset is the blessing, is what we're going to see here in a minute. So it means, oh, so happy is the person who lives their life with an attitude like this. Oh, what a favorable position they are in. This is someone who could be congratulated by God because they have the right heart and the right attitude before him. So listen, they are blessed. They're not being blessed. It's not the moment of blessing falling upon them. They just know I am blessed. And this is the way I'm responding because I'm blessed. So in this kingdom view, this is not looking at life and looking at God and saying, oh, if only God would bless me with one more thing. If only God would respond to that prayer. If only God would do this. That's not what the Beatitudes are about. The Beatitudes are about someone who understands how blessed they are already. We don't need another thing to happen. We have been eternally blessed through faith in Jesus already. And the Beatitudes are us posturing our heart in such a way that we never forget that. That's what these Beatitudes are about. Remember, they're for disciples. You want to put yourself again, posture your life, position yourself to where you never forget that the greatest blessing any human being, past, present, or future, will ever experience is a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus. That's the blessing. And the Beatitude is a rightful response and understanding that we have been blessed. So with that in mind, again, I know some of these things we're going to talk about, they are so countercultural from what we talk about currently, what gets aspired to in our world. But we're not trying to be like this upside down world. We're wanting to be in the right side up world that is the economy of God, the kingdom of heaven. So try, I'm going to tell you that a lot through this sermon. Have a kingdom view. Try and be looking at these from God's perspective. This is what God wants his people, his disciples, to be like, to have the attitude of. So check this out. We'll go through these one by one. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I love this, right? Not many people are going to use the word poor and blessed in the same sentence, are we, right? Especially when we know the word poor here means abject poverty, nothing, bankrupt. Yet Jesus does. He has no problem doing that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about material things at all here. He's talking spiritual poverty. So why is being so poor, so poverty-stricken from a spiritual standpoint, why is that a good thing? Well, think about it this way. What's the opposite of spiritual poverty? It's kind of a self-righteous spiritual wealth, right? It's kind of this spiritual pride that thinks, I've got everything I need. And that's what this culture really is riddled with. People who think, I'm good enough. I've done a lot of awesome things. I can go before the Lord and He's going to be so impressed with me. That's going to be my standard. That person will never find the answer they want to hear on that day. They will find out that I have not measured up, missing even one of the commandments. You're guilty. I'm guilty of missing them all. There is no spiritual one. There's no one who does righteous. There's no one who doesn't have a bunch of filthy rags in their spiritual bank account. What that means is we are poor in spirit. I don't have a spiritual penny to offer my God and King. I'm spiritually poor. There's a church. We'll see this in the book of Revelation that we're getting to start. There's a church. It's called the Laodiceans. It's the lukewarm church. It's a church that Jesus says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Which, that's not a good place to be, in case you're thinking, well, maybe, no, that's not a good thing. There's nothing good about that. We say, well, why? Why does Jesus want to spit this church out of his mouth? Because here's how they feel about their spiritual condition. Revelation 3:17, Jesus speaking, Jesus wrote this letter. He says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Yet you do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's spiritual pride, the first half. That's having a self-righteous attitude before the Lord. That's the opposite of being poor in spirit. And Jesus can see right through them and say, you really are. You're poor, you are blind, you're naked, you are a miserable wretch, and you don't even see it. That's why it is a blessed place to be poor in spirit, understanding I need Jesus for everything. I am desperate for Jesus, and I say that a lot, but do we know what desperate means? It means nothing else will do. There is nothing else that is going to fix my situation. I'm desperate for Jesus. He's the only one. That's why a spiritual poverty, a place like that, is such a blessed place to be, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The person who knows, I've got nothing if I don't have Jesus, but in Jesus, I have been given everything. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this beatitude is to not forget it. So that's this blessed beatitude, number one. Number two here, verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So again, blessed, happy, fortunate, in a favorable position are those who mourn. Now this word mourn in the Greek that Jesus is using here, it's actually speaking of someone who's mourning over the death of something. Mourning over the death of someone. Mourning, you're weeping, you're grieving, you are bummed out over what has happened. So we're saying, well, why does Jesus want us to mourn the death of someone? Who does Jesus want us to mourn the death of? The person we love the most. The person we have never lived a single moment of our lives not loving. Who is it? Ourselves. It's loving us, right? Nobody has a problem loving themselves, right? We love ourselves. But think about it. If you're going to be poor in spirit, if you have to come to the place where you understand I've got nothing to offer to God, that means I have to die to what I think I can offer God. I have to die to my flesh. I have to die to these things that I thought were beneficial to me when nothing else is going to do. I need Jesus for everything. That results in a mourning over the death of what is going on. When you think about this as a kingdom view, a countercultural, otherworldly viewpoint, do you know what is the greatest hindrance from us living with a kingdom view? It's ourself. Self, listen to this, self is to the flesh what the devil is to this world. Self is. Self is what stands in the way of everything God wants to do. We need the Spirit of God to come in and crucify self, even mourning over that situation, so then we can walk as we are called to walk with the right attitude and the right mentality. But I just want to encourage you, in some of these instances, when you think about mourning over sin, listen, that's a good thing. We really should have sometimes an encounter with the true and living God and seeing Him in the radiance of His glory, that I see myself and I just feel, I am so far away. There are times in my life I have mourned over my sin, and sometimes it needs to happen again. It's not just a one-time thing. But mourning over our sin, listen, that's a good thing. Jesus should impact our hearts so much that we want to change and never forget that. Never forget the impact of that. But what I love about this is, think about this. He doesn't say, so mourn over your sin, and now wherever you go, you better be crying, and you better always be wearing sackcloth and ashes, and I better show that you're loathing all the time because you really are a miserable person. That is not what it says, does it? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's an incredible verse. It's an incredible promise. Yes, we should mourn. But when we mourn and it leads us to that intimacy of saying, I'm poor in spirit again. I need you, Jesus. He reminds us that I'm right there. I've died for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This word comforted, it literally means someone will come alongside you and walk you out of that period of mourning to comfort you. You will not be alone. And who's going to come alongside us in that instance? Jesus will, through the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. That's why it's a glorious thing. When the spirit of conviction comes upon me and I say, I am not living the life with the attitude that I should live. I'm not living with the understanding of all that the Lord Jesus has done for me. And that bums me out. I need to mourn over it. I need to confess my sin and be cleansed. I need to repent, change my mind and attitude. But God comforts me and I get back up in the joy of the Lord is my strength. Christians don't need to be bummed out all the time. We can rejoice that we have a Savior. But in those moments between us and God, we do need to deal with some of these things. This is a great attitude to have. This is a be attitude to have. So that's why it's included here. Number 3, verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another happy, fortunate, in a favorable position are the meek. But again, isn't this another character quality we don't aspire to in this world? Meekness is not something you're putting down on a job resume, right? Oh, I'm the meekest person you know. In fact, I don't really even like to talk about me. Can we talk about someone else? That's probably not a good answer from the world's standpoint in that job interview. But I want us to understand some things about meekness. Did you know that even though it's countercultural, did you know that it is one of the only self-descriptors Jesus uses to describe himself? I think this is so profound. Matthew 11:29, this is Jesus speaking. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I mean, how profound is that? Jesus says he's meek. We look at this world and say, well, I don't want to be meek because the world's not meek, but Jesus is meek. Who do we want to be more like? Again, he says, I want you to take my yoke upon me. Jump in the yoke with me, Jesus says. Learn what I'm doing, but know that I'm meek and lowly in heart. And that means if you're in the yoke with me, I want you to be more like me, not like this world. So meek is a self-descriptor of the character quality of Jesus. Now, what is meekness? Again, what is to be lowly? Listen, it's not weakness. Meekness and weakness, you know, the only thing they have in common? They rhyme. That's it, right? They rhyme, and that's cool, but they're not at all the same. Meekness is not weakness. Picture a wild Mustang that once roamed all over the West, right? This is a raw and powerful, majestic animal that is out of control and free. Should you rope one of those and you bring it home, you know that animal is dangerous to you. You jump on the back of that animal, it is dangerous because they are unbridled, they are unbroken, they are raw and powerful, and they cannot be used in that state. But if you can break that animal, if you can bridle that animal, it will be one of the most useful animals to you. Incredible power that can be brought under control. And that's what meekness is, power that is brought under control. Meekness is not fear. It's not cowardice. That wasn't Jesus. Listen, meekness is not trembling before men, but it is trembling before God. Jesus shows us that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't think of being meek as a pushover. If you think meekness is a pushover, go try and push over a Mustang when we leave. Most of you will not be successful. Somebody in here would succeed. But the point is, Jesus wasn't a pushover. Meekness isn't being a pushover. Nobody would accuse Jesus of being weak, right? We see Jesus with all the power of the universe at his disposal, yet he chooses to bridle it and submit to the will of the Father, doing only what he hears from the Father. And that's what he asks all of us as Christians. Take that power. Take all that you think you're able to do in your own strength and bridle and say, God, your will be done, not my will be done. Bridle that. Be meek. And you know what he says? The meek shall inherit the earth. Right now we're seeing this world, and yes, it is being ran and controlled and swallowed up by the assertive and the brash and the loud people. But that day will come to an end, and this earth will be inherited by the meek. Those who've been brought under the submission of the Father. Those who've been bridled by the Lord Jesus and are following him, we will inherit the earth. That is a promise. Verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, how happy. Oh, what a favorable position it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, speaking of disciples, speaking of those who are following Jesus. Did you know, Christian, there should be an insatiable hunger inside all of you. When we are born again, we're given an incarnate hunger for God. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what is right, what is biblical, what is true, what is Jesus. We should hunger for it. Some of us, we look at this and we say, I know I'm a created vessel, right? We're clay pots, we're earthen vessels, which means we're created to be filled with something. That hunger is supposed to be filled with something. But did you know there's only one thing that will fill it? Jesus says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. But think about all the other things we hunger for in this life that don't ever fulfill us. We go from fad to fad, from job to job, from relationship to relationship, and none of them fulfill us, and they never will. Because only hungering for the righteousness that Jesus offers will fill us. Now I want to ask you, how hungry are you here spiritually this morning? I mean, how hungry are you for righteousness? Have you been more hungry in your life than you are today? Listen, I go through those seasons too. I go through times where I'm just not hungering for righteousness like I once was. And you know what I find? I'm eating all the wrong things. I'm filling up on all the wrong things. I've been guilty of this before in my life, but my wife has grown greatly in her abilities from a culinary aspect. I mean, it was bad when we first got married. She's growing there. But I remember I used to go and I would hit Taco Bell right before I got home about every single day because, hey, at least get some food. That's my nutritional intake, right? But I come home and on that rare occasion, her dad's over here, so I just want to kind of be gentle upon my precious bride whom I love. But I would come home. Sometimes she has this incredible meal prepared. There's some good food, right? But I just totally gut bombed myself with Taco Bell. I'm not hungry for this. And that's how it is with God sometimes. We fill up on these dirty little puddles that this world has to offer. We eat spiritual junk food all week and we come in here and say, well, hey, feed me, but really I'm not that full because I've got that gut bomb that's going to be in there forever. And we need to get rid of some of that stuff. What I love to do this time of year is I love to fast and pray to kind of kick off the month of January because I like to rid myself of all the nonsense, the counterfeits, the fillers that are getting in the way of me hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that God says I will be filled with. That's what I'm wanting to pass on to you. That's what these Beatitudes are saying. There's a story about a young man who comes to know Jesus. This young man wants to follow Jesus. He wants to be a disciple of Jesus. So what he does is he finds an older man who's been walking with Jesus for a while. And he says, hey, I want you to disciple me. So this older man, he has some conversations. He confirms that this young man is a disciple of Jesus, has made a profession of faith, has been born again. He says, cool, I'll disciple you. Let's go. So the first thing he does is he takes this young man into the waters of baptism. The waters of baptism, so amazing for the believer, showing us, yes, we are poor in spirit. I know I need to die to my sin. I need to die to who I am. I'm going to reckon myself dead to sin, to be born again, to be raised anew, all an example of the inward change that God has already done when we go into the waters of baptism. So the old man takes the young man to the waters of baptism and boom, down he goes. But the old man starts holding him down there for a minute. And it's kind of getting to the point where the young man's starting to struggle. It's getting to the point where this young man, if he stays down there a little too long, this is going to really be bad. And that's when the old man grabs him and just violently lifts him out of the water. And when that young man pops out of the water, he goes, bah! with all that he's got, the biggest breath of air he's ever taken, and the old man looks him in the eyes and says, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, like you hunger and thirst for that next breath of air, then you will be filled. You want to be discipled, Christians? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. You shall be filled. If we would just direct our hunger and direct our thirst to the right place, Jesus promises we shall be filled. God has poured himself into every believer, the indwelling life of Christ, the outpouring, the indwelling Holy Spirit to overflow us. But if we would hunger for it, we would be filled. It's an incredible thing. God has really been pressing upon my heart. I want this, and I want this for you. To hunger and thirst, to taste and see that God is good, and a taste just isn't enough. To get rid of all the junk and take that which is actually authentic. Verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So again, happy, fortunate, in a favorable position are the merciful. And notice the progression here. For all these people, again, think of the multitudes. I mean, even think of the 12 disciples. They've been in a situation where they've already received mercy, haven't they? Some of them have had major conditions, health issues, spiritual ailments, and they've come to Jesus, and Jesus has healed them. He's shown them mercy. They didn't deserve to be healed, but God has shown them mercy. So what is mercy? Sometimes we get mercy and grace confused a little bit here. They're similar, but they're also different. So think about it this way. Mercy is God not punishing us for the sin as we deserve, all right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. When you have an overdue book, remember this is going way back. You're going to the library, you got an overdue book, and you have some late charges on that. Mercy says, oh, we're going to just waive the charges. You're not getting what you deserve. You deserve to pay it, but you're not going to get it. No worries about it. But grace is God blessing us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So that same library situation, you show up, it's got some late fees on. You say, hey, what do I do? They say, hey, you know what? Just keep the book for free. I got to keep the book. That is not getting what I deserve, right? I'm able to have this entire book. Wow, that's God's grace. God has extended grace to us through faith in Jesus. Jesus paid the price we owed. That is God's grace. But mercy here, blessed are the merciful. This is not treating people the way they deserve to be treated. That means that we don't have to throw up that hand signal and say those words when the person cuts us off in traffic, right? We don't have to treat them the way they deserve to be treated. We can be merciful towards them. Now, why would we want to do that? Because God treated us the way we didn't deserve to be treated. This comes all the way back to understanding and posturing ourselves to not ever forget the way God has treated us. We can be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. The merciful one shows patience to the impatient. The merciful one extends forgiveness when the other person doesn't deserve it. The merciful one shows compassion to the hard-hearted, love to the unlovely, care for the souls of people who don't care about us. That's just being merciful. And why do we do that? Because that's the way God has loved us. That's the way God has shown us mercy. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a condition that we want to posture. But understand just how radical this is for Jesus to speak this in a Galilean region that is under Roman rule. To the Romans of this day, mercy was a disease. Romans don't show mercy. But Jesus is saying, but God does. Caesar may not, but God does. And he's pressing this in again, countercultural, otherworldly, because this is a kingdom view. This is what God is pressing us to be like as we are disciples of his. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Having a pure heart, not contaminated by the things of this world, not hardened or calloused by the things of this world. Yes, wise. Be wise, Christians. But don't be critical or skeptical of God and his word. Think of the pure heart of a child. I love watching my kids. I love having kids and watching them grow up. And the things I can ask them that they just trust me that it's going to be, that there's a purity there. Do you remember when you first got saved? Remember when you first put your faith in Jesus? Remember how you just saw God everywhere? I remember being like, wow, God, you're just in my life. You're changing my heart. I was this spiritually blind person, and now I can see, and I'm seeing God everywhere. I'm seeing God direct my life. I'm seeing God move in the people around me. I'm seeing God in the invisible attributes of His creation. I'm seeing God in His Word, and all for the very first time. But let me ask you, Christians, when was the last time you saw God like that? Are you seeing God like that today? Listen, He is moving in your life. He is still directing and leading and involved in your life. He's moving in the people around you. His Word has never been more alive. The invisible attributes are still clearly visible for those who see Him with a pure heart. Are you seeing God? If someone would say, listen, I have not seen God the way that I once did. It may be because you no longer have the pure heart that you once did. There's some things we've allowed to creep up into our hearts that are contaminating. Sin is blinding. When we allow unconfessed sin, when we allow bitterness to be harbored or some other activity to start dominating our lives, it pollutes us and it clouds our vision, blinding us from being able to see. But the good news is we can confess that sin. We can be cleansed. Jesus can restore the heart condition back to that pure form. He can cleanse inside the cup and dish of our hearts if we want that. We can just ask, Father, forgive me. Change my heart. Cleanse me anew. I do that often because I always want to see God and I want to hear from Him. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who bring peace into a situation, seeking to make peace of a situation. And again, as disciples of Jesus, that's who we are, right? Because we know the God of peace, because we serve the Prince of Peace, we are to bring peace into every situation. Have you ever heard this saying? Some people bring peace wherever they go. Other people bring peace whenever they go. Have you ever heard that before? We clearly want to be the former, don't we? We want to bring peace wherever we go. How do we do that? By applying some of these other beatitudes. Being poor in spirit. Being someone who is meek, mild, waiting to hear what the Lord wants us to do. Power under control. Understanding we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but peace is what we want to bring. It could be through sharing the gospel, telling someone about Jesus, because that will give them an opportunity to experience peace with God. But we can also be peacemakers by seeking to reconcile two people who are in conflict, seeking to restore a relationship through reconciliation. You know God loves that, right? You know God loves reconciliation. He loves to restore relationships. And when we show this, look at what he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When we seek to, not in a drama sense, not in a gossip sense, but when we seek to inject ourselves in a situation to bring peace to it, we are acting like God who injected Jesus into this world to bring peace to it. We're acting like who we are. We're children of God when we seek to bring peace to situations. So blessed are the peacemakers. Now, while we want to be peacemakers in every situation we encounter, that doesn't mean every encounter we're going to face is going to be peaceful. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So one more time here, we've got blessed. We've got this favorable, happy, fortunate position are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now this word persecuted, it literally means to be mistreated, to be reviled, to be mocked, to be made fun of, to be teased, berated, to be treated with hostility. Or maybe this way, to be treated in such a manner that makes you want to flee from that situation. So think about it. You're in a situation, it gets negative or hostile, and makes you want to flee from it simply because you're a Christian. That's called persecution. That's somebody coming at you because they don't like you for your righteousness' sake. They don't like who you are in Christ. They don't like Christ in you. And I love that he says, that he clarifies that and says, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake or for my sake or because of me, Jesus says. Not for some other reason, not for being a punk or for being condemning or being critical of someone or just walking in the flesh. You get persecuted for that, you're on your own there. Well, okay, not on your own. Jesus will be with you. But that's not what he's saying. Oh, you're in a blessed situation because you're being silly in that situation. He's saying if you are doing these Beatitudes, if you're being who I've called you to be, walking in the Spirit, and you're persecuted for it, that is a blessed, favorable, fortunate place to be. But this one is pretty difficult, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest, I'm yet to find anyone who really likes persecution. Yeah, we can rejoice in it. We've been found worthy to be persecuted as Jesus was persecuted, and that's good, but it's not fun. Every time I've been persecuted, it's tough. And I want us to know, I mean, here in America, in our day and age, for most of us, we are probably not going to see persecution in our lifetimes in America escalate to the point where we are being burnt at the stake. But you will be burnt at the office, Christian. You will be burnt at the family meeting. You will be burnt in the social circles. You will be burnt on social media. You will get burnt in some capacity and suffer persecution if you live with a kingdom viewpoint like this. But I want us to understand the blessed state that it is. When Jesus says this, we have to believe two things. Number one, we have to believe we are in good company. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Think about that. Rejoice in it. Be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. What is this again? It's a kingdom view. There's going to be some trials and some difficulties and some challenges here on this end of eternity. But you know what they are? They are immeasurable compared to the weight of glory that is awaiting for those in Christ. I mean, we have to believe that. Again, it's a kingdom viewpoint, but we have to know great will be the reward in heaven. Something that I love to think about, something I love to meditate about, something I believe with every fiber of my being is these prophets that Jesus is speaking of, these saints of old that Hebrews chapter 11 is full of. Do you know that they are experiencing their great reward in heaven right now? And do you know that not one of them is thinking, you know what? I should have probably chilled out on my passion for Jesus back then. They don't think that, right? If anything, which again, there's probably nothing, right? Because heaven is such a glorious place. But if anything, you know, speculating here, they're thinking, I would have been more passionate. I would have wanted to be more bold and more diligent over the opportunities that God has given me. Because great is the reward in heaven that is awaiting us, the very presence of God for eternity. That's the good company that we're in here. We've got to believe that and press into that. But the second thing I want to point out is these Beatitudes. If this is who we will be, if this is the attitude we will have, then this is who we are. Look at verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I love kind of putting these together here because it's as if to say right after these Beatitudes, again, if this is who you will be, if this is the attitude that you will have, then this is who I've called you to be. This is who I've made you to be. You are salt and light. And I love that, right? These are definitive statements, but do we understand just how huge, how important, how valuable salt and light were in this day and age, this ancient world? Salt was used for so many things in the ancient world, a seasoning, a preservative, a disinfectant. It was a unit of exchange. When you think of a salary, we're thinking, oh, I'm on salary now, I get paid salary. You know that salary comes from the Latin word salarium, which comes from the Greek word for salt. We get paid. You ever heard people say, well, they're not worth their salt. They're not worth the wages that they're getting. We used to get paid in salt. It was that valuable. Salt is able to do all these different things. And Jesus says, Christian, you are the salt. You are the ones who preserve and season and disinfect and show value to the different things. Think about how important that is. Salt was so important in this day. Another thing salt does that I love that we do as salt makes you thirst for something. Go eat a bag of salt and vinegar chips and not take a drink of something. It makes you thirst. And we are the salt. We make people thirst for Jesus. Living this Beatitude life, living who we are, we make people thirst and want what we have to drink of Jesus. But he says we're light. This is pre-Thomas Edison. No light bulbs, no electricity. Light is scarce and light is very important. Light breaks up the darkness. Light brings illumination so people can see. If you've ever been in a dark place and there's light, you are just drawn to it like a weird insect bug going, well, I want that light. You're drawn to it. And that's who we are. We are light in this world. We are salt and we are light. But I want to grasp this, have us grasp us this morning as we close out with this kingdom view in mind, with these beatitudes in mind. Listen to this, church. Salt is tasted and light is seen. You understand that we've got all these beatitudes and all these different things that we want to be and who we are. And you know that so many of these things are just between us and God. We do these things because we are posturing ourselves because of the blessed state we are in through faith in Jesus. So salt and light, they're tasted and they're seen. They're not heard. And I think so much about what calls itself the church today is so concerned about only being heard. And listen, being heard is not a bad thing. Faith comes by hearing. We need to be heard, right? It's a good thing to be heard. But that's not the only thing. It's also a good thing to be tasted. It's a good thing to be seen. And what my heart's desire is for this church is to be all three. To be heard, to be seen, and to be tasted so God would be glorified. I want people to see the saltiness, the preservation, the disinfection, the value that we as Christians bring to an area. And I want them to thirst for Jesus. I want them to see the light we shine in such an area and be drawn to Jesus. And I want them to hear the gospel that is ever on our lips. That's the kind of church I desire for God to make us to be in 2018. And I want you to know He's already doing it. This last week, a sister has a great idea to love on some of the people who are in this school, who are in the rears on their accounts for their school lunches. And so we just reach out to them and we want to do that anonymously. We just love them. But they find out, wow, we know who did it. This church did it and they're glorifying God over it. So I want to commission all of you, if you've got some salty and some lighty things on your heart that we can do, I want to know about them. Because that's the kind of church I want to be. I want to be the church. I want to be disciples of Jesus. I want to be like we're seeing these people described being right from Jesus' own lips. So that's the excitement of what 2018 holds. But I just commission, it takes all of us to make this body. You have fingers that go in places that I don't. You have ears that are hearing things that I don't. You're seeing things that I don't. And that's exactly how it should be by design. So let's come together and let's grasp the mission that God has placed us in. Let's have this kind of attitude, this kind of kingdom view, and let's watch God be glorified. Amen? Amen. I'll invite the worship team back up. Let's pray out. Father, Lord Jesus, we come in your name and we're so in awe. I love these beatitudes, God, and you've just so greatly impacted and imprinted my life. And I pray for all of us, God, that we wouldn't leave here as if we just looked in the mirror and forgot what we saw. God, I pray that you would show us what it looks like to be doers of the word and what it looks like to just sit at your feet as we direct our hunger and thirst for you, as we wrestle through all these things that you promise are ours through your great grace. God, just continue to be formed in this place. Continue to cover gaps. Continue to add to your body as you see fit. And for all my precious brothers and sisters here, God, I just pray that you would watch over them as we close out this new year, God. And should you grant us tomorrow, God, may it be lived for your glory. May it be something that people would see us and glorify our Father in heaven. We love you, Jesus. Be in our praises as we close out. Amen. Church, I want to encourage you, if you want to stand, please stand. We close out our service with a couple more worship songs.